So I'm going to open in prayer, and I'm going to ask that God really gives us insight and wisdom tonight. So, Father, we do that. We humble our hearts before you. We seek you, God, because we believe that you have something so truthful, so powerful from your word for us tonight. And I just ask you, God, give me the boldness, give me the wisdom, give me the words to speak what I believe is on your heart. And I just pray, God, give us ears to hear. Father, encourage us. And I ask you, Spirit of God, that every single one of us would leave this place having encountered you in worship and in the word in such a powerful, even undoing way. That, Lord, we just want you more than anything in this entire world. You're our number one desire. So, Father, give us wisdom, give us ears to hear, give us eyes to see tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to ask you guys a question. How many of you have ever had, you got to be truthful now, have ever had your mouth washed out with soap? Wow. That's, yeah. Juliana's not raising her hand. I chose not to use that remedy, and I am going to call it a remedy. You know, I remember when I was a little kid, my dad, in all honesty, was a harsh discipliner. There was some resentment in my heart towards him. And I remember, I don't know how old I was, maybe 6 years old. And we were sitting down at the table that we apparently had guests because that I normally would be able to sit at the table with my younger brother. We were the two youngest. And I remember the table was full and my brother Chris and I were sitting at a play card table. And I remember my dad, as he's facing the table, he couldn't see me. And he was praying. I think it was saying grace over a Thanksgiving meal or Christmas meal. And I remember just sitting there and sticking my tongue out, at him while he was praying. And I just thought, okay, I got even with him, right? He'll never know. But my sister, yes, she was staring right at me and I didn't see it. And she said, after the prayer, and my dad said amen, she said, Dad, Michael, the entire time you were praying, was sticking his tongue out at you. And he looked over at me. He says, Michael, is that true? I was like a deer caught in the headlights. Yes, I did. And he said, why would you do that? And I gave the family party line. This is what us kids always said. Because we did stupid stuff. I mean, why do you do stupid stuff? And so I said, I don't know. Well, you and me are going to meet in the bathroom right now, and we're going to take care of business. So he walked in there. I thought he was going to spank me. Nope. He took my toothbrush. He rubbed it in the soap and under the water, and he said, now open your mouth. And I was like, he'd never done this to me. I was horrified. Dinner tasted terrible. It was probably my favorite meal. It tasted terrible. I am reminded of Ralphie in A Christmas Story. And the scene breaks, and he has sunglasses on and a cane, and he's hobbling into it because Ralphie's like 8, 9, 10 years old. I can't remember. 12? I can't remember. And he's hobbling around, and he's apparently blind. And his mom and dad, it's a dream, understand. And his mom and dad are saying, Ralphie, Ralphie, oh, son, what's wrong with you? And he said, I'm blind, Dad. And he said, no. Is it because I washed your mouth out with soap? Yes, Dad. Because you washed my mouth out with soap. Oh, son, we are so sorry. My dad never apologized, just for the record. But I'll have to admit, when I was a kid, I absolutely hated discipline. When I was a parent, and I guess I'm still a parent, a dad, I don't discipline my kids anymore, but I did not like discipline either. But my wife and I had to be consistent and faithful. I don't think anyone enjoys discipline, though I will admit, a guilty conscience got the better of some of my children, and Kate is the oldest, and she, more than on one occasion, she would bring me the paddle, and she would say, Daddy, I did something wrong. and it was probably to Juliana. And I had to, what went on now? Okay. Went into the bathroom, spanked her, and sometimes I had to pull Juliana in there too because she was at fault as well. She just didn't bring the paddle to me. But discipline is horrible. Hated it. But discipline, church, listen to me, regardless of how you were disciplined as a little boy or little girl, discipline is absolutely necessary. Absolutely necessary. You go online today and you read all about people's personal opinions that discipline is you know, child abuse and blah, blah, blah. And I tell you what, I'd like to see their kids. Because we are raising a generation that is so completely lost, so completely rebellious, and maybe it's because they have lost an understanding of discipline. I want to talk about discipline tonight. I'm not talking about discipline from a parental, human parental perspective, but from a divine perspective. Because whether we like discipline or not, and by the way, it is impossible to bring the paddle to God, but he does discipline. And I need us to look at this, and we're actually going to be looking at the life of Hezekiah. So I'm going to encourage you, there are two passages that we're going to look at, two passages. The first one is going to be in 2 Kings 20. Excuse me. The second passage is going to be in 2 Chronicles 32. When was the last time you perceived that God disciplined you? Do you remember why he disciplined you? Does God discipline sometimes? Does God use all bad situations and hardships to discipline us? And by discipline, there are two understandings of discipline in Scripture, okay? There's the discipline that we equate with corrective punishment. And there is discipline in the sense that a runner, by getting up early in the morning and running his miles, gets disciplined. His body gets disciplined. Paul says, I beat my body into serving Christ, because he doesn't do that literally, of course. But his flesh wars against the spirit with regard to obedience towards God. And so God brings these types of disciplines to sharpen us. Does he do it sometimes? Does he do it all the time? Guys, but I mean, we're not kids. We're adults. Does God still do this today, even with us as adults? When he does it, is he angry? The Bible talks about the wrath of God. We're actually going to be reading that, how God's wrath was against Hezekiah and Judah. And I'm just going to let you know right now. The cross turned away the wrath of God. So the promise in Isaiah 45 is that in the new covenant, he would no longer be angry with us. But I need us to know that does not mean he doesn't discipline us. And this is hard for some of us to reconcile in our minds. I get it, because whenever you were disciplined, the discipliner was always angry at you. And so we equated anger with discipline and even rejection. I did that. I would be angry back at my dad, and it was hard to get over. For my dad, because he grew up in such a strict disciplinarian home, brought that into our home, and it was difficult for him to express love when he was disciplined. And honestly, for some of us, love and discipline, it's an oxymoron. Loving discipline. No, but such a thing just doesn't happen. That's impossible, we say. But I'm going to encourage you, as we look at this, God's discipline is overflowing with love. I hope we get that. Because God has this amazing purpose in discipline. So we're going to talk about it. We're going to look at, towards the end, we're going to look at some principles of discipline. But the heart, the disposition of God, this is key, people. It is not anger towards you. Because of the cross, we call it, theologians use the term propitiation. Try saying that word 10 times fast. Regardless, it's a powerful word in which by the cross, by Jesus' blood being shed for us, he turns away the wrath of God. The wrath of God is, from a human perspective, we're trying to understand this, it's almost like a knee-jerk or reflex reaction towards sin. It's just what God does because it is so opposed to his holiness. Our sin is rebellion. It's, you know what, God, I hear what you're saying, but I'm going to do it my way. Talk to the hand, and we walk it. That's rebellion. Ask my children, you know, hey, how about if you go upstairs and clean your room? Sure, Dad. Oh, they're obeying on the outside, but inside there's a rebellious heart. Whoa, stop right there, hon. Come on down, we still need to talk, apparently. And so God's attitude is loving. The cross turned away his wrath. He doesn't pour out his wrath on his people. In the old covenant, yes, because the cross was future. Now it is not. And God's disposition towards his people, I'm not suggesting the world, his wrath is still poured out upon the sinner. We are by nature objects of his wrath, Ephesians 2 says. But Christ has rescued us from that. We're not caught up and dead in our sins anymore. We're alive in Christ because of the cross and his resurrection. So this, I need us to understand that this is God's heart for us when we're disciplined. And it's even God's heart for Hezekiah. As we walk through this, we're going to need to see this. So are you there with me? 2 Kings chapter 20, I'm going to read the first 11 verses. I want you to underline the first several words in your Bible, whoever your Bible reads it. NIV says, in those days. In those days. In those days, Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. The prophet Isaiah, and yes, this is the Isaiah that wrote the book of Isaiah, but the prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz, went to him and said, this is what the Lord says, put your house in order, because you're going to die. You will not recover. I need to pause right here, I'm sorry. But some of us are going to read through this, because I don't want to come back and touch on this, there's so much more to cover. God's going to change his mind. And that seems highly unusual, and I'm just going to suggest this. That there are two views of the future. There's a view of the future from God's perspective, and that future is set. He knows it. He knows how everything in his sovereign will is going to come about, even the wicked sins, how they're going to work out eventually to fulfill his will. God knows the future, and the future is set. From man's perspective, the future is not set, because there are so many decisions between now and that future, the future is a possible future. And I'm going to suggest to you, God is not prophesying through Isaiah from his perspective, but he is purposely Hezekiah through Isaiah. He's prophesying to Hezekiah the king from man's perspective. And there's a number of choices, and we're going to see that Hezekiah makes a right choice. Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. Remember, O Lord, how I have walked before you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion and have done what is good in your eyes. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Before Isaiah had left the middle court, that is the middle court of the palace, the word of the Lord came to him, go back and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, this is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says. I have heard your prayer and seen your tears. I will heal you. On the third day from now, you will go up to the temple of the Lord. I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city for my sake and for the sake of my servant David. Then Isaiah said, prepare a poultice, which is a paste, of figs. They did so and applied it to the boil, and he recovered. So let me just add a little footnote here, because I'm not going to come back to it. But some boils, if they're large enough, if they get into the bloodstream, the bacteria from that bloodstream can begin to make your blood toxic. If left untreated, you'll get a fever, and if it still remains untreated, you can possibly die, okay? That's because your body becomes toxic with this poison, the bacteria. It's especially true if the boil is on your head. So I'm just letting you know that this is actually a serious situation, though it is very rare for something like this to happen. So when they apply the poultice of figs, figs have a unique ability to suck or absorb the poison out of a boil. The problem, though, is that more than likely Hezekiah has a fever by now, raging in his body, and to my knowledge, even if you extract the poison from that boil, you still need to deal with the poison in the body. And I'm going to suggest that there is a miracle at work here, even though the remedy seems physical or natural, okay? Because his body is toxic by now, and God heals him. Okay, so I do need us to see this still, medicinal aids aside, this is still a miracle of God. So Hezekiah had asked Isaiah, what will be the sign that the Lord will heal me and that I will go up to the temple of the Lord on the third day from that? Because that's what he said he would do. Isaiah answered, this is the Lord's sign to you, that the Lord will do what he had promised. Shall the shadow go forward 10 steps, or shall it go back 10 steps? So this is in the courtyard, Ahaz's stairway, forward or backward. Hezekiah replies, it's a simple matter for the shadow to go forward 10 steps, though I'm not quite convinced of that, but apparently it's easier, I guess, but something that's absolutely impossible, unexplainable, I'm adding. He says, rather, have it go back 10 steps. Interesting. Then the prophet Isaiah called upon the Lord, and the Lord made the shadow go back 10 steps. It had gone down on the stairway of Ahaz. See, if it goes down and it takes a really long time for the steps, for the shadow to go down, well, that can be explained naturally, but it went back 10 steps. Let's turn over now to 2 Chronicles chapter 32. I'm going to start with verse 24. So it is somewhat of a repeat, more of a summary of what I just read, but it adds more. In those days, same exact phrase as we read before. In those days, Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death, raging fever. He prayed to the Lord, who answered him and gave him a miraculous sign. Steps, the shadow went back 10 steps. But Hezekiah's heart was proud, and he did not respond to the kindness shown him, that is God's healing. Therefore, the Lord's wrath was on him and on Judah and Jerusalem. I need you to remember that. Then Hezekiah repented of the pride of his heart, as did the people of Jerusalem. Therefore, the Lord's wrath did not come upon them during the days of Hezekiah. I'm going to continue on. Hezekiah had very great riches and honor. He made treasuries for his silver and gold and for his precious stones, spices, shields, and all kinds of valuables. He also made buildings to store the harvest of grain, new wine, and oil. And he made stalls for various kinds of cattle and pens for the flocks. Wealthy. He built villages and acquired great numbers of flocks and herds, for God had given him very great riches. It was Hezekiah who blocked the upper outlet of the Gihon's spring and channeled the water down to the west side of the city of David. I'm going to pause right there. My daughter Juliana, when she was in Israel, actually got to witness Hezekiah's tunnel. Because apparently, in building this tunnel that went to the Gihon River. The Gihon River is on the east side, so between Mount Zion and the Mount of Olives. And it goes there all the way to a well, to a pool. Okay, right, to a pool. And so that way they bring the water into the city, and they can keep the Assyrians from getting the water by blocking it, okay? So now it goes underground and it goes into the city. They have water, but they're those who lay siege against them do not. So very clever means of being able to survive if they're ever under siege for many months. So Juliana actually had a chance to go into this tunnel, and apparently they started the tunnel, two groups of people, and they started from the Gihon River, and they started from the pool, and they dug the tunnel through rock until they finally met in the middle, which people are still trying to figure out, how did they do that? And so I'm sure they used echolocation to be able to find out where they were. Can you imagine if they did this and went past each other? Bad idea. So anyway, she had a chance to go in there, and it was pretty small, pretty narrow, wasn't it? Did you have to duck your head? At some points, yeah. So anyway, this is from Hezekiah. Hezekiah lived around 700 BC at this point. So how old would that be? 2,700 years old. That's how old this is. Still around. He succeeded, it says, in everything he undertook. But when envoys were sent by the rulers of Babylon, Babylon is not an empire or a kingdom right now. Assyria is. Babylon is serving them. At this time, they're actually in rebellion. Things are going on politically. But so envoys from Babylon are sent to ask Hezekiah about the miraculous sign that had occurred in the land. God left him to test him and to know everything that was in his heart. I need to add here, 2 Kings and Isaiah add this, that Isaiah the prophet came to Hezekiah and said, Hezekiah, I saw envoys from Babylon. What were they here for? Oh, they just wanted to hang out, and they wanted to know about the signs. So what did you show them in your kingdom? Oh, I showed them everything. Everything. I showed them all of my wealth. I showed them all of this stuff and this stuff. And how ironic that the people came to hear about the miracle of God and the power of God, and Hezekiah instead made it all about him. This is my wealth. This is what I have. This is everything that I have succeeded in. See all of it? And Isaiah says this. He says that very same nation is going to come one day and take all of your people, your family, away to Babylon itself. And they will destroy you. Wow. This was where Hezekiah's pride led him to. And I can only imagine them realizing, oh, he has so much money. Good place, this is what Nebuchadnezzar's thinking about 100 years later, good place for us to raid, ransack, and get a bunch of money. That's going to play important in the story we're going to look at today. The other events of Hezekiah's reign and his acts of devotion are written in the vision of the prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz, in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. Hezekiah rested with his fathers and was buried on the hill where the tombs of David's descendants are. All Judah and the people of Jerusalem honored him when he died, and Manasseh, his son, succeeded him as king. We'll talk about Manasseh next week. When does this incident occur? Twice, it said, and it says it in Isaiah 2, because this passage about the Assyrian invasion and Hezekiah's sickness, restoration, and showing the envoys of Babylon all of his wealth, it's recorded three places in Scripture. Isaiah, the middle chapters, 2 Kings that I read to you, and then this passage here. In all three of them, it begins in those days. In what days? So let me just say this. Hezekiah took the throne in 715 B.C. Scripture's clear. 14 years later, that's when the king of Assyria came. Do the math with me right now. What year would it be? If he sat on the throne at 715 B.C., when does the king of Assyria come 14 years later? 701 B.C. So he dies in, excuse me, he doesn't die. He actually lives. And we're told that his reign is 29 years. So from 715 BC, what year does he die if he reigns for 29 years? 686 BC. 686. How many years did God extend Hezekiah's life? The text told us 15 years. So do the math. From 686, add 15, and what year do you have? 701 BC. 701 BC is when the king of Assyria invades. 701 BC is when Hezekiah gets sick. Now I'm going to throw you for a loop here. And I'm only going to take a few minutes to give the reasons behind this, just so that you trust me. But this incident of Hezekiah's sickness and his healing actually takes place before the invasion does. Let me tell you the reasons why. When the envoys come, remember Hezekiah has been healed. When the envoys come, what does Hezekiah show him? All of his wealth, all of his silver and gold. Hang on a second. That was the very year that he paid off the king of Assyria, who didn't honor his word and still sent his troops against Jerusalem. And it says that he gave him a truckload of silver and gold. He gave him all of his gold from the temple and from the palace, and he even had to pull the gold off the temple doors. So where is all of this wealth that Hezekiah is showing him? See, he's showing the envoys all of his wealth before the king of Assyria even gets there. This is going to play a point in discipline, but Hezekiah shows his great wealth, and what does God then do with all of his great wealth? He's got to give it away to a deceiver, the king of Assyria, who doesn't keep his word, takes all of this money, but he wants more. And so he sends 185,000 Assyrian troops to camp out on the front lawn of Jerusalem. Doesn't honor his word. The second thing I need us to see, and I'm going to be very quick about this, is that God promises through Isaiah when he is healed two things. Number one, I'm going to heal you, and I'm going to add 15 years to your life. But then he goes on and he says this, that I'm going to deliver you from the king of Assyria. Oh, wait a second. Didn't he just do that? King of Assyria is gone. He goes back, and several years later, he gets killed in his temple. I'm going to suggest to you that this promise is so valid because the king of Assyria had yet to invade. And this is actually a promise that when he does, and he camps 185,000 Assyrians on your front lawn, I'm going to completely destroy them. Okay? So I'm going to suggest, there's other reasons that I can't get into, but those are the two main ones. I'm going to suggest this incident actually occurs between, are you there in 2 Chronicles? Between chapter 31 and 32. So why doesn't he put it there? Again, very quickly, two main reasons. Number one, who wrote, remember this is found in three places in Scripture. The first person who wrote it was Isaiah. He wrote it probably around 680 BC, about then. That's about when the king of Assyria dies, and that is part of what's recorded here, so he knows that. 2 Kings is written around 560 to 540 BC, over 100 years later. And 2 Chronicles is written even after that, after the exiles come home. Now, I'm not going to get into the reasons why in chronological markers in there, but Isaiah wrote first. The prophet who wrote 2 Kings, the prophet who wrote 2 Chronicles, basically take Isaiah's story and record it, more or less. For the most part, they trim it, but I'm just suggesting to you, Isaiah writes it first. Isaiah is the one who places them not in the chronological order. He places them in thematic order. This is important. Because if the prophecy that's given to Hezekiah is that Babylon is going to come and all of your people are going to go into exile. This is in Isaiah 39. Do you know how Isaiah 40 begins? Because Isaiah is divided up into two sections, chapters 1 through 35, 40 through 66. Chapter 40 begins by saying this: Israel, you have paid for all of your sins. Now is the time of your salvation. And the next 27 chapters is all about the remnant coming back from Babylon and experiencing the ultimate salvation found in the Messiah. That's what those chapters are all about. And so Isaiah places this prophecy, you're going to be destroyed by Babylon, in order to set up the rest of his book. So it's thematic. It kind of gives you the, okay, yeah, that's right. They're going to Babylon, but here's now the promise. And for 27 chapters, it's promise after promise after promise of what God is going to do, and how he's going to save his people, and then spread wide your tent pegs. Open wide your curtain, your tent curtains. The barren woman producing so many that it just, that's the church. So all of these prophecies, this is why he sets it second, to be able to, for thematic reasons, to set up the rest of his chapter, the rest of his book. Secondly, if you were to look in 2 Chronicles 31 to 32, and the chronicler sets this up very well. Do you remember at the very end of 31 what it says concerning Hezekiah? And so he prospered. How does chapter 32, verse 1 begin? After all that Hezekiah had done so faithfully, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah. And the author does not want to insert the story of Hezekiah's healing here because he wants us to see something so clear that's discovered in this verse. See how amazingly faithful Hezekiah was. And God brought the king of Assyria against him. And he wants a shock factor. Have you ever said something just to see the people's expression on their faces? And so the chronicler does that. See how faithful he was. So God brought the king of Assyria against him. And we think, what? How is that God's blessing? Don't you serve God and now you're blessed? Yes, but many times it doesn't happen that way. And why not? Because he doesn't want to introduce discipline here, though that is a reason. The discipline is secondary. This is important, church. As you understand discipline, God doesn't just step into discipline and say, yes, this is what I'm going to do. That is secondary in this story. What is primary is to set up a scene. Hezekiah is so faithful. God, why would you send invaders against him? Because this is actually God setting an ambush for the king of Assyria. The king of Assyria actually said to Hezekiah, your God Yahweh told me to come and invade you. I actually don't doubt that. I believe Hezekiah, that God somehow communicated, maybe it was even in a dream, come to Judah and invade. Why would God ever have that happen? Because he's setting an ambush. Come on. That's it. All the way to Jerusalem. I want you to flaunt your arrogance. And oh boy, did the king of Assyria flaunt his arrogance. Your God is nothing compared to me. See all the gods of all of these other nations and how I destroyed them? That's exactly what's going to happen to you. And Hezekiah took a letter, the words that the commanding officer had said, a letter that Sennacherib actually sent, and he goes into the temple. He lays the paper, the letter, on the floor in the temple there in the courtyard, and he says, God, I can't do this. 185,000, that's many times more than the population of Jerusalem. They're going to destroy us. We can't hold them off more than a few months, and they will they'll burn us down, they'll destroy, they will kill our women and children. What are we going to do? And he doesn't go into all of that that's recorded. He just says, guys, you have heard the words, the arrogant words of the king of Assyria. Please, please rescue us. And what does God do? It says the next morning, the people of Jerusalem looked over the wall, and what did they see on their front lawn? 185,000 dead Assyrians. God wiped them out. He ambushed them, and I'm suggesting to you, this is many, you are faithfully serving God, and yet why do bad things happen? Number one, to bring God glory, and for all the nations around to hear of what God has done. Wow! For us to testify of his goodness. He allows hard circumstances just to demonstrate his amazing grace that is always enough. He also did it to discipline Hezekiah. When Hezekiah had all of this wealth, had succeeded in everything he put his hands to, God allowed him to get sick. The boil got out of control. The doctors could not control it, I guess. We don't know why the poultice wasn't placed on sooner. It wasn't. His body becomes toxic. I'm sure he has a raging fever. He's going to die. But he cries out to God. God heals him, and his heart still doesn't repent of his pride. Maybe it's because he doesn't see it. He's just so, wow, God, thanks so much. That's awesome. And he continues to just glory in his own glory, in all of his wealth, in all of his success. And this is not in the text. I can see God stepping back and saying, he still doesn't get it. Okay, because the problem wasn't just with Hezekiah, it was with the people of Judah and Jerusalem as well. The people had become arrogant. Their businesses were blossoming awesomely. They thought they were like, we are such an amazing people. Look at what we've done. And it wasn't just Hezekiah, it was the people. The king led in his arrogance, and the people were infected by that arrogance as well. And God said, they still don't get it. The secondary reason why God brings the king of Assyria is to scare the snot out of the people. Oh my goodness. I don't know if you have ever been in a situation that's life or death. I don't think that I have. I don't know of people who have. And some of them have been absolutely terrified. What? This is what the doctor says. Or have you ever been maybe in a car accident and you're just thinking, yep, this is it. I'm coming, Jesus. And God spares your life. Life or death situation. And so God then allows, because Hezekiah didn't get it the first time, the people of Israel didn't get it, Judah didn't get it the first time, and he brings the king of Assyria, first and foremost, to ambush them and show Judah just how amazing and powerful and gracious and loving their God is. The God of Assyria is nothing. He's dead. He doesn't even exist. They worship demons, that's the best that Assyria does. But the people of Judah worship the one true God. And he steps in. The secondary reason is because God needed to humble them. God needed to bring them. Remember it says Hezekiah, he built this fortified the wall here and here and these towers. He did everything he could knowing the king of Assyria is coming. And it still was a far cry from being sufficient to hold them off. Not 185,000 on your front doorstep. Nope. And so Hezekiah did everything he could. All of that success, all of that wealth, gone. He was a puny little ant compared to the king of Assyria. Completely helpless, completely weak. But he remembered when he was healed, and he knew, my God can do the impossible. And what does he do? He tells the people, they're relying on the arm of the flesh, but we serve the living God. Hezekiah is getting it. He's understanding. He had to have everything stripped from him, all of his wealth. And God steps in and he says, okay, stand back, Hezekiah. Here we go. Bring it on. I need to show you that you're not the showcase here. My glory is, my name is. Church, I'm just going to suggest that you're going to come across situations and you're just not going to, is this discipline? Is God just trying to teach me something? Ask him. He's going to show you. So what was God's ultimate purpose in Hezekiah getting sick? Number one, to bring him to repentance, but he didn't. So God had to use a second measure. And I'm just going to tell you this, church. God doesn't discipline you because he's just so ticked off. Let's go to the bathroom. Come on. Let's get this done with. That's not God's heart. His heart is grieved. That's actually the word. It never says in the New Covenant that God is angry with any of his people. It says, by our sin, what do? We grieve the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of God is grieved. And he knows if you don't change, the more bad character is going to be developed in you, and you're going to move further and further away from me. I can't let that happen. I've tried once. I allowed you to be sick unto death, and I healed you, and you still didn't get it, Hezekiah. I'm going to now go to the extra mile, and I'm going to bring the king of Assyria. And oh, you will be humbled. But I've got to do it. I have to. And God will do that for us sometimes. I'm going to hold off right now. But I'm going to get into the reasons and some application here in just a moment. But Hezekiah and Judah were humbled. The second thing was simply to demonstrate his power and kindness in healing Hezekiah. And then that set Hezekiah up to realize, I'm against an impossible situation. God just healed me. Maybe. He can do the impossible in this situation. Thirdly, it was so that his glory and fame would spread, and it went all the way to Babylon. They heard about it. And so 2 Kings said the reason why they came was to hear about his healing. Chronicles says they came to hear about the miraculous sign, about the shadows going back 10 steps. Notice it says, though, that the envoys say, we have heard that the shadow went back 10 steps in your land. Interesting. Do you know why the chronicler adds that? Because it didn't happen in Babylon. It only happened in Jerusalem or Judah. That's a miracle. So I'm not suggesting, as some people in astronomy, Christians, their heart's good, but they say there's a day missing in our history. They have not found that day, just so you know. We're not aware of this. But people are trying to offer that to explain this. Well, the Bible doesn't say that all around the world we lost 10 hours in the day. It just doesn't say that. It only happened in the land of Judah. And so they want to come. How did this happen? I mean, that's a pretty serious miracle, too. It went back 10 steps here, but not here. Really? Describe this. Like, what did you see? What happened? Here's Hezekiah has an opportunity to make God famous and this is what God did, and what does he do? It becomes all about him. Let me show you all my wealth. Let me show you this awesome tunnel that Juliana Curtis, 2,700 years later, is going to walk through and just be blown away. This is so amazing. It is pretty cool, isn't it? Isn't that great? Oh, the heart of God is grieved. And so God, his purpose was to spread his glory and fame. And then lastly, to draw the Babylonian envoys to Jerusalem to test Hezekiah's heart. And I need to say this. It says that God left him to test him and to know everything in his heart. I don't want to suggest that the text is saying God abandoned him, because that is how you felt when you were being disciplined many times by your earthly father. You felt rejected. You felt he was angry, and you. Our dads did not do a great job for many of us in disciplining us. For some of you, he did, especially for you, dear Juliana. Your dad did. Sorry. The truth, though, is that we have these wounds. And now God disciplining me, it is just, if you had a dad that didn't know how to do it, your heavenly father does it so very differently. And when it says here that God left him, it doesn't mean he abandoned him. God just took a step back. I'm right here, but I want to see how you do. Because what God could have done is God could have had the envoys turn around and leave for any number of reasons. Turn around and leave. He could have sent a prophetic word before they came and not after they left and warned him. And I'm going to suggest sometimes God does warn you. You're about to do something really stupid and God's going to warn you. Your spouse is just going to say something out of the blue and it's going to stick in your mind. Ooh, okay. And when you face it, I remember what he said or she said. Maybe I shouldn't do that stupid thing. God can warn you. When David went to count the number of men in his army, Joab, his commander of the army, suggested otherwise. But King David, can I respectably object? Why do you need to know exactly how many? Why do you need to do this? David, in his pride, just wanted to know how big his army was. And Joab warned him. David did it anyway, and David was punished. Now, God could have warned him, and he didn't. So I'm going to suggest he stepped back and allowed certain things to unfold and to know what was in Hezekiah's heart. Can I just suggest that this is the way the Bible words it? Not because God didn't know what was in his heart. God totally knew what was in Hezekiah's heart. God totally knew that his heart was proud. He totally knew that he would fail this test, this temptation. That his heart was still arrogant. That God was still going to need step two, king of Assyria. So when it says that God left him to test him and see what was in his heart, that was more for Hezekiah to see what was in his heart. For Hezekiah, after Isaiah rebuked him with a prophetic word, to say, can't believe I did that. Golly gee shucks. Oh well, on I go. No. Hezekiah, you need to realize the extent of your arrogance. He didn't. So God brought the king of Assyria. Okay, so I want to read a passage to you right now. I need to streamline this. And it says here in Hebrews chapter 12, it says, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. And it says, the verse before, I'll read that, because the Lord disciplines those he loves and punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Can I just suggest to you that God has a purpose for discipline that is so good? That our attitude is so important. Little girl is just being disciplined by her father. She sits down and she's asked to lead in prayer over the meal. And she says, thank you for preparing a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Wrong verse to quote. But church, I just need us to realize that God loves us and wants the absolute best. This was both the sickness and bringing the king of Assyria. Those were both ways that God brought discipline. They were absolutely necessary for Hezekiah. Absolutely necessary. Absolutely for his best. Hezekiah became known as the most godly king of all of the history of the kings of Judah, except David. He was the second most righteous king to ever sit on that throne. He got it. He understood. Number two, discipline, when not heeded, can come in stages. God will need to do it again because we don't get it. God is determined to help us. God's not throwing some temper tantrum. I'm just going to do it again. Bend over. Nope. Number three, God is more concerned about our character than our comfort. I know we love our comfort. I know we love peace and we love prosperity and success. But there are times in which God says, I'm sorry, I need to take those away to bring discipline. And I need to say, okay, I'm going to get to that. It's at the end, sorry. Number three, God is more concerned about our character than our comfort. Number four, God brings about the greater good. The greater good from God's perspective can only be accomplished through this discipline. He will choose other measures, perhaps, but he will bring discipline when it's needed. Do you remember Joseph and the dreams that he had? Do you remember how he responds to his father? If you remember the story, there is more than just an ounce of arrogance in the 17-year-old's heart. Mom, dad, brothers, you're all going to bow down to me. And you know what? I'm like all that. I'm like the guy. I saw it. I had a dream. Two dreams, actually. All of you. Come on, Joseph. We're not going to bow down to you. That's what happened. I saw it so clearly twice. I had a dream. Can hardly wait. One day. Okay, I'm playing it up a little bit. And God said, Joseph, spot on dreams because I gave them to you. I need to remove the arrogance. So he had his brothers throw sell him into slavery to Egypt. He serves well, gets thrown into prison by Potiphar, and only from there, after being thoroughly humbled, did God raise him up as second in command. God brought discipline. Yes, what the enemy meant for evil, God turned around for good. But that's going to include your discipline too. Number five, not all bad things are discipline. This is important. Every bad thing that happens to your life, it's not God disciplining you, at least corrective punishment. Sometimes it is just to help you grow, to strengthen your faith and discipline you just as an athlete disciplines himself. It is that type of discipline to make you stronger. Not all bad things, I would venture to say most bad things, are not discipline, but he does bring them. Most discipline touches on the area of sin it seeks to correct. So when you're going through a sin issue, God is going to bring discipline in that issue. Where was Hezekiah struggling? He was struggling with all of his success, all of his wealth. He was, I've got such a sharp business mind. Yes, Hezekiah, you do. Now I'm going to take it all away. God disciplined him in the very area that he had become arrogant in. God disciplined him in the very area of self-sufficiency. That was his sin. He had to bring Hezekiah to the point where Hezekiah realized, this is way beyond my pay grade. I cannot do this, God. And God had to step in. God humbled him. God did a really good job, a necessary job. I remember when, and this is me, this is just a personal story of me, years and years ago, I'd become negligent in my tithing, and I was doing a pretty good job, but I missed a month. It may have been two. And suddenly, I lost two accounts. I'm wondering, what's going on here, God? Why did you have me lose two accounts? A number of reasons. So the very first question I ask in my prayer time is, God, is this a form of discipline? Because if it's discipline, then that means my sin would probably be in the area of finances. God, how have I broken a financial rule? Now again, this is me, okay? God calls me to a standard. How can I say this? I expect more out of my adult children than I do my grandchildren, okay? And so I've been walking with the Lord a number of years. He expects more from me. I looked at my checkbook, and I keep a pretty good record of everything. All finances flow through that record I have, the transaction record. And I realized I had not tithed. Now, again, this is me. I'm not saying, if you don't tithe, God's going to discipline you. You're going to lose two accounts. I'm not suggesting that at all. God did that for me because I had become negligent in that. And so as I looked at it, I tell you right now, I repented. And I took corrective measures. Okay, how do I avoid doing this in the future? I figured out a way. And I've used that system ever since. Because this is really important to me. And I believe it's very important to God. I'm not suggesting he's going to do that to you. But he did it to me. I learned my lesson. And when I repented before the Lord, and I even told my wife about it, she wasn't real happy. And God gave me accounts back. And the business actually did even better. And God was gracious. He didn't have to do that, but he did. And then lastly, can I just suggest to you, let God be very specific. As you're asking him, God, is there a sin in my life? Please show me. Because if there is, I want to repent of it. Because a wise man is rebuked, and he grows wiser still. So Lord, show me. What did I do? What have I done? And if it's not, if you're not disciplining me, then show me how you're going to provide. Show me how you're going to work this out. Because my God is greater than anything or anyone in this world. But God, if I blew it, I want to repent. But never say this. Okay, God, I don't know what you did, so here's what I'm going to do. Lord, whatever I did, please forgive me. I did that once. I did it to my wife, actually. She was upset with me, and I said, sweetie, I'm sorry. Whatever I did, please forgive me. And it made her more angry. What, you don't even know what you did? Ah, she was so upset with me. Like anyone could, how could you not see it? And I said, Meredith, like hit me over the head with a 2x4. I don't know, but I'm just like, I'm not seeing it. And she described it to me and I went, duh, of course. I didn't say that to her, I said that to myself. And so I had to, so I got very specific. Just don't apologize to God. You know, God, whatever I did, I'm sorry, okay? I want your favor. Because that is a heart to get rather than a heart to be close to God. See, the reason why we repent is so that God, wow, I really hurt you. I apologize to my wife because I want this relationship to be good again, okay? And I want us to be on the same team. I want her okay. Not so that, you know, you've heard the expression, happy wife, happy life. And so I just, hey, you know, whatever I did, you know, I want my life happy, so I need you happy, and so are we good here? No, we're not. So I'm just going to encourage you, just be specific with God. He is so faithful. He's going to show you, church. He's going to show you. Because if he's disciplining, I have never in my life disciplined my child without telling them why. Never. And if I'm imperfect, do you think God is going to not tell you? But ask him. So I need to be done right now, and I'm just going to, I want us to seek God right now. Because it may very well be that some things are going on in your life, and you just simply need to take that step and say, God, did I do something contrary to your will? Did I sin? Is that why this is happening? Because if it is, I'm asking, show me so I can repent of that very specific sin. And I'm going to tell you this, it may take a while. You may need to seek him. You may need to fast about it. But if you're serious and you press into him, he will show you. But it may be, no, it's not because you sinned at all. I'm just allowing this because I'm going to use it to bring glory to my name, to carve character in your life. And this is the best way to do it. That is always the heart of God. So could you stand with me? Father, I just ask you,